these are indeed heavy times. Heavy things are on our minds and hearts, but I want to take a moment before I start here and let you take a deep breath, and I will lighten things up a little bit. You may have noticed a minute ago that a couple of extra children are up here who looked familiar, but a little bit older than the last time you saw them, and that is because the wonderful Maservi family has blessed us with their presence this morning. Liz, it's great to see you and Aaron and the kids. The Maservis will always be family to us here, and it's always a joy to see their faces. Nothing lifts my spirit like Aaron Maservi's brow. The lower it goes, the higher my spirit goes. It's just something about it. It's just an unbelievable thing that happens. But several weeks ago, I received a phone call from my brother, Devin. You don't know him. Well, almost none of you know him because he's never been able to come and visit us here over the years I've lived here, but you may know I have a brother, Devin, and you know of him at least. He gave me a call from where he lives down there in outside of Tampa, and it was a weird time of night. He doesn't normally call me that time of night, and so I was a little nervous when I saw the phone ring. I didn't know what was going on, and he called because he had a testimony he wanted to share with me of a recent experience that he had that had really changed his life. And as I was preparing for this morning, I felt that it would be helpful to share his testimony with you, at least parts of it, and he has given me permission to do that, so I'm not telling you anything secret. But Devin has a history. He's older than I am, by the way, 3.5 years older than I. I have another brother, Ryan, which you have met before. He's a little older than Devin, and then I, of course, have a sister. So I'm the baby of the four of us. But Devin and I have always been very close. He was my best friend growing up, and he and Ryan are still my best friends, and my sister, we're close. But Devin has had a history of what he calls debilitating depression. And some of you know a little bit about that. Maybe you've struggled with that. Maybe you have someone you know and love in your life that struggles or has struggled with that. And I'm not going to go into all his personal details or the reasons why, but it's something he struggled with for many years, and even to degrees that I didn't know that he struggled with it until only recently. But a number of weeks ago, he was looking through his phone and going through different reels on, I guess, Facebook or wherever reels can be found, and came across a clip of a pastor who was talking about prayer and fasting. And so he felt this sort of surprising burden to enter into a fast. And so he began doing nothing but drinking water and coffee and reading his Bible and praying for days. And it was actually the fourth day into his fast where he was listening to music, and a song came across that he says he's heard a million times before. But there was a line in that song that rang out to him in a way that was so profound, it was as if he was hearing from the Lord himself. The line was, "A heart planted in forgiveness doesn't dwell in the past." And he says it was in that moment that he heard Jesus loud and clear tell his heart to stop dwelling on his past, on his sins, on his failures, on his mistakes, all the stuff that he had allowed, that he had been focusing on, that he had allowed to speak condemnation to his heart, and really which was the source of his depression. And he said, in that moment, I heard, quote, God say, stop your fast, stop living in condemnation, and now start living in forgiveness and freedom. Man, I think there's a person or two in here this morning that could, I hope you hear God saying that to your heart this morning. He says, this is quote, in that moment, in an instant, God healed me of my depression. And for the first time in my life, I am living free. Living free. Praise the Lord. Now, there's a lot of things I could say about that testimony. It's hard to even share it because as his brother, I, of course, very emotionally invested in this, and it just really touched me deeply. But I think what stood out to me from his testimony and what I want to share, why I want to share it with us, with all of you this morning, it's the timing of it, the timing of his experience. When was he in the best position to hear God speak to him through a song he's heard a million times before? Well, it was in this season of intentional, deliberate focus upon the Lord, where he was carving out time, carving out space, even denying himself of things that his body, good things that his body needed, but it was in an attempt to remove any distraction, to singularly focus his mind and heart on the word of God and prayer in the direct presence of God. He was able to hear the voice of God because he was in the actual position to. We believe in this church that God speaks and that there's no limits to what he can say or what he can do to bring freedom, to bring healing, to bring direction, to bring new life when we open ourselves up to him and his word. We see this in Psalm 63, which is the psalm we've sort of based this series around. Last week, we deviated for a few minutes because we wanted to spend some more time with Jesus there at the well with the Samaritan woman as a sort of a revisiting of the week before, but we're still in Psalm 63. And you see here in this psalm where, you know, David is talking about a time that he was betrayed and exiled. He says there in verse 4, in the midst of this experience, the heartbreaking experience, we might add, I will praise you as long as I live, lifting my hands to you in prayer. And in verse 6, I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night. I think it's beautiful that these were the life rhythms of David, and this is our focus here this morning. It's what we're calling the rhythm of word and whisper. We're sort of being alliterative. Remember last week I dropped that new word for you, if you've never heard that one before. I'm taking the alliteration from a book that I was reading during my sabbatical break, which really, it's not the typical type of book I read, but I felt led to read it, and it really really impacted my heart. It's Delighting in Jesus by an author that many of you know, who has perhaps the greatest name of any Christian author today, Asherita Choo-Choo. Isn't that a great name? I love it. It makes me think of Chattanooga Choo-Choo, but it's Asherita Choo-Choo. So I borrowed her terminology there for our messages, but we're looking at the rhythm of word and whisper, right? Time in the Word of God and time in prayer. Now, I recognize that whenever pastors stand up in front of a church and start talking about this topic, those who were raised in the church get a little tense because if you've been in any church long enough, you have probably been subjected to some degree of a spiritual guilt trip when it comes to Bible reading and prayer. And I want you to just relax. That is not my heart this morning. There are no guilt trips here. In fact, if you hear this morning accusation in your heart, that is not from the Holy Spirit, and I pray it's not from me, because the voice of the accuser is the one who he's the one who condemns, right? It is the accuser who condemns it with the goal of driving a wedge between us and God. That's the voice my brother has listened to for years. The accuser who says, look at the garbage in your life. Look at the stuff you're guilty of. And yeah, you know, Jesus says he forgives you, but you can't forgive yourself. You can't live out of that. You can't move out of that shame that has defined your life. And that's the voice he listened to for a long time. And finally, the voice of the Holy Spirit has broken through into his heart. And it's not a voice of accusation. It may be a voice of conviction. And the voice of conviction is never meant to separate you from God. It's meant to draw you back to God. And that's the voice I want to hear, and I have heard, and anticipate will hear again this morning, and it's the voice I want you to be listening for. You rebuke a voice of condemnation, but you listen to a voice of conviction, and you obey it when you hear it, okay? Have you ever stopped to consider what an absolute gift it is that we have the Bible? I mean, seriously, it's so remarkable that we have the Word of God, that we have these divinely inspired words recorded and preserved for us, revealing who God is, the things he has done on our behalf, the things he has promised that he will do. I think it's incredible that we haven't been left to just figure it all out on our own, have we? John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my what? My voice. And the beautiful thing about shepherds is they care about their flocks and they stay close to their flocks, don't they? The shepherd is near enough for the sheep to hear what's being said. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am your shepherd. I care about your life. And I want to be close enough for you to hear me when I speak. Jesus is speaking to you. Psalm 23:3, David affirms that the Lord guides me along right paths. Isaiah 30:21, there's a voice in your life that is declaring, this is the way you should go. There's a caring, shepherding voice from God that is speaking to us through his word. A voice that comes from one who wants your best in life. Who knows how to draw those beautiful boundaries around how life works best. And it's for your good and for his glory that he wants to guide you and direct you and speak into the various aspects of your life. God has spoken. God is speaking, and we have his word right here in the very palms of our hands. It's hard to even wrap our minds around it. Never before in the history of the world have people had such unlimited access to the word. And yet, all the statistics show that people don't engage with the scriptures. People are not engaging with the scriptures. American Bible Society's 2024 State of the Bible reports that only 24% of senior citizens regularly engage with the Word of God. That's one in every four people of senior citizens. But it's even worse in the younger demographics. Only 12% of millennials and only 10% of Gen Z adults. And I want to know why is that the case? Why is it we have such access to truth and yet we spend so little time accessing it? Now, once again, it's another one of those big questions that I don't presume to have the answer for. I'm not up here to have all the answers. I don't have them, but all I can do is speak from my own experience and from what I have observed in my years as a pastor. I think the reason that so many within the church, and I don't know about outside the church for sure, but within the church for sure, the reason why so many of us don't engage with the scriptures as we should usually is because we are too busy. We're too busy. And it took for a pastor 3 months of doing literally nothing, not literally, almost nothing, to realize how overloaded I had allowed my life to become. Now, usually when we say too busy, we, you know, sort of judge that and say, we dismiss it. We're like, oh, that's just an excuse. And there's times where it is, but I think it's also true. I think our plates are too filled. I think we have too much going on. Corrie ten Boom once said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Zing. He'll make you busy. Sin and busyness have the same effect. They cut off your connection to God, your connection to other people, and even to your own soul. And the devil, by the way, who hates you, if he can't get you to renounce your faith, he'll do everything in his power to get you to settle for a cheap imitation of it. A mediocre form of it. Something less than the abundance that Jesus has for your life and for mine. There is an abundant life that Jesus offers, and as we've seen in recent weeks, he doesn't just offer it, he shows us the way. And I want to know the way of Jesus. Now, you remember at in the heading of our psalm here, David says, a psalm of David, or about the psalm it says, this is a psalm of David, regarding a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah. It was, as you remember from our time a couple weeks ago, we were in 2 Samuel chapters 13, 14, 15, and looking at the story of David's life following, you know, all that happened with Bathsheba and all the things that took place there. It's the story of how his son betrayed him and how he incited a rebellion, and David was essentially driven into exile out into the wilderness. So this is the wilderness here is the place of exile. And of course, wilderness elsewhere in the Old Testament plays a key factor in what's going on. How could we forget that entire generation of Israelites who wandered in the wilderness and never got to see the promised land? And so the wilderness is loaded with these ideas of wandering and rebellion and exile. But then we come to the Gospels, and we see there's another person who was driven into the wilderness, and it was Jesus. And he went there as his first act or his first order of business after being baptized. So he presents himself for baptism. The Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, like the form of a dove. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the very next thing he does is follow the Spirit's leading to the wilderness. Is this a place for Jesus of wandering and rebellion and exile? No. No, Jesus goes to the wilderness, to the solitude of that space, to redeem it from being a place of wandering and rebellion and exile. To Jesus, the wilderness is transformed into a place of strengthening. For Jesus, that place of aloneness and solitude and separation became his first step into living into the fullness of what his sonship declared him to be. If I am a son, I know what it means that I'm a son in the space where I'm alone with the Father. He affirms to me who I am, what I'm here for, what I'm called to do, what it looks like to live into my sonship. He finds that in the wilderness. You might say, well, he was tempted in the wilderness. That is true. It is true. But the temptation only came after 40 days of fasting and prayer and solitude, where he was strengthened to face it. I've never thought of the wilderness as a place of strengthening before. I've always viewed it as exile and wandering and rebellion and temptation. And Jesus says, no, it is here where I understand best who I am. And as we read through the Gospels and we sort of chart the life of Jesus, we see that this escape to the quiet place with God was not just a one-time thing. It was an essential, ongoing rhythm of his life. And this is not escapism. You know, we're not calling for you to become, you know, monks to go out into some desert somewhere and isolate yourself completely from the rest of the world. We're not called to do that. What I'm talking about is finding space where you can be with God. So you can know who you are and know whose you are and understand what that means and how to live. And Jesus made that an essential part of his life. And what's interesting is the busier he got and the more in demand he was and the more famous he became, the more that was on his plate, the more he withdrew to his quiet place. That is so counterintuitive to how you and I live life. Because when our plates are full and we're busy and we're overloaded, what is always the first thing to go? Every time. Quiet with God. Quiet time with God. It's the most expendable thing in our lives for some reason. The minute we're overwhelmed, the minute we have too much on our plate, the minute our calendar fills up, Jesus is the first to go. But that's when we need him most. When our lives are filled, that's the time we need more time in the quiet place, not less. We're all so busy, but honestly, where does the time go? Right? Time is not getting shorter, despite how it appears or how it feels, and all the theories out there. My goodness, there's some crazy theories about everything under the sun. We have the same time that everyone else in history has ever had. And yet we never have any. So where does it go? Now, that answer differs from person to person. You know, not everyone here is going to answer the question the same way, and I get it. But I suspect that there is at least one common denominator that seems to connect the majority of us here, and it is this. It is this. Now, look. I was there in the way back yonder years of 2007 when Steve Jobs came out on a stage at Macworld and presented a groundbreaking device that was an iPod, an internet communication device, and a telephone all in one. And my mind was blown. I watched him pull this thing out of his pocket, which was a lot smaller and chunkier than this one. and a lot slower and lamer by today's standards, but at the time it was, I'd never seen anything like it. And on stage, he's demoing this thing, and as he's demoing it, he gets a phone call, and the song he's listening to stops, and the ringer picks up, and he talks on the phone, and then when he hangs up the call, the song picks up where it left off, and I just couldn't, what is this wizardry? What is this wizard produced? What is happening here? And truly, the smartphone has revolutionized so much about the world. And there's one of these in the hands of pretty much everyone on earth. Every phone that you take to the store to cash in to pay for your next new phone, that's going to someone in the world. And someone has your old phone, probably in some place in the world where there's barely even electricity. But by golly, they've got a phone. It's in everyone's hand. All the time. And as wonderful as the smartphone is, there's also been no greater time sink introduced to humanity. And it might be the single greatest threat to the stillness and the solitude that our lives so desperately need. How is it possible, be honest, how is it possible that we have seemingly endless time to doom scroll Instagram, but we don't have 10 minutes to read our Bibles and pray? How is it possible? Why is it that we even struggle to even want to spend that time with God? It's not even, for a lot of us, it's not even a matter of the time, it's just we don't want it. We say it, it's the Christian thing to say, I love the Bible. I'll pray for you. We tell people, I'll pray for you. And then we don't, ever. Why? Why do we not even have an appetite for the Word of God that's in our hands? Why do we not have an appetite for intimacy with our Creator? Well, maybe it's because we're too full on lesser things. John Piper, came across this quote and it hit me like a lightning bolt. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there's no room for the great. And God did not create you for this. You know, I think my generation, which, as I've told you before, I'm a little bit of a generational snob. I think my generation is special for a lot of reasons. One of them is we get a cool name that's sort of a conflation of two other generations. You know, you have Gen X that came up to about 1979, and then you've got millennials that, you know, depending on who you look to, starts, I don't know, 84, 86, somewhere in there, maybe a little later. I'm in between those. I was born in 80, and so we're Zennials, half X, half millennial. So that makes me special, and so sorry that you don't get a cool generation name like that. I mean, they've run out of names, so now we're back to Gen Alpha. Sorry, young guys, but how lame is Gen Alpha? That's a lame one, but Zennial is pretty cool. So my generation is unique, and one of the things about my generation is I think we are the last generation to experience actual boredom. Any other old-timers in here along with me remember what that is? Boredom. Now, our kids complain of boredom sometimes, but they don't know boredom. I remember a time when there wasn't a smartphone in my pocket, when I didn't have 5 trillion channels on television to scroll through. I didn't have the internet. I didn't have endless entertainment. I remember a time where I would go, and I know I sound so old. I'm only 45, but you'd think I'm a million years old. The youth love making fun of me, in the youth group, because I'm an unk to them. And if you don't know what that word is, it's because you're like me, you're old, and don't know these, they're jargon, but it means an old person, basically, a nerdy old person. I'm a nerdy old person to them. But listen, I remember a time where I could go a whole afternoon with literally nothing to do. And I hated it then, but man, I'm in some ways, I kind of miss those days. I kind of miss boredom. We have all become so programmed to have every second of our lives occupied with some sort of input or distraction, usually through a 6-inch OLED screen. And somehow, we have no time for solitude with Jesus. We just can't find the time. And when we do, we struggle to make it quality time. How many times have you tried setting aside? It's January 1st. I'm gonna do better with my quiet time. So I'm gonna have a devotional routine. I'm gonna have a habit, discipline. And you carve out the time, you find it somewhere, and you go to have it, and you open your Bible, and you don't even know where to turn, and you start reading and you get bored. You know, because if we don't understand something, we get bored with it and we discard it. Or you go to pray. I'm going to pray for 10 minutes and you don't even get 45 seconds in and your mind is everywhere. Everywhere. Yeah, it's okay. You can admit it. Every person in here knows what I'm talking about. Why? Why is it we can't focus on God for 15 seconds? Well, I think it's because our brains have literally been rewired to make focus and stillness impossible. Our minds are filled with a million things to think about, and none of them are God. And we've allowed the noise of our modern world to make us deaf to the voice of God, the one that we need to hear most. It took my brother 4 days. And in today's, by today's reckoning, that's an eternity. We want answers now. We want to know. I want God to say something meaningful to my life right now. Because after all, every other question I have, Google answers it in 0.15 seconds. You know, the AI assistant that I have on my device, it knows everything and it can even tell me nice things and make me feel good about myself. Why can't God do that? We want him to tell me something right now. And the problem, friends, is not that he isn't speaking. It's not that he hasn't spoken. It's we have forgotten how to listen. We treat him like he's our assistant. He's our AI. He's our search engine. Bing! What do you do when your search engine's slow? You find a different search engine. I don't have time for this. I don't have time to wait for the answer, God. I don't have time to hear your voice. But then we're mad at him when bad things happen in our world and we're crushed and broken and we're searching for answers and we turn to him, we shake our fist and say, where were you? And why don't you say something in my life right now? And it's crickets. Has he stopped talking? Or have we just forgotten how to listen? It takes time to listen, friends. One of the books I've been reading this summer, and it's not on my notes, but it's coming to mind. One of the books I've been reading calls God the 3-mile-per-hour God. He moves at the speed of love. And love takes time. Love takes time. And we're in such a rush. And I chief of sinners, friends, we're in such a rush, we don't have time to wait on love. I find it incredibly convicting that Jesus, the perfect man, needed quiet time with God in solitude. Man, if the perfect man needed that, how much more do I? Especially in a culture of such busyness and noise and distraction as our own. But there was no distraction in Jesus. Was Jesus busy? Yeah, he was busy. Did Jesus have a full plate? Absolutely. But there's never distraction. Nothing is distraction to him because he was planted firmly in fellowship with the Father and in complete alignment with the will of God. There's no distraction in Jesus' life, only strength and focus and sustenance that came from solitude with the Father. No wasted time. Man, I so desperately want to not waste time. And that doesn't mean you can't have time for recreation or entertainment or decompression or whatever the different leisure. But how much of that time is really wasted? Jesus didn't waste a second. If what I said earlier is true, friends, that America is in the midst of some form of awakening, that people are turning to God. I've been pretty entrenched in X or Twitter for the last couple of years, spending way too much I'm guilty. Way too much time there. It's sort of my go-to when I'm bored. Got 15 seconds of downtime? What's going on Twitter? So I get it. Chief of sinners. I've never seen anything on that, in that ecosystem like what I've seen since Wednesday. I mean it. The number of people who are seeing, the scales are falling off people's eyes. They're seeing reality. They don't know how to name it. They don't know what to necessarily do and respond. They sense something. And if that is true, that there is some sort of awakening happening, and I'm not trying to be dramatic or hyperbolic. I'm just calling what I see. If this is happening, if people are turning for answers, they're looking for meaning, they're looking for direction, they're looking for truth, and they're looking in their Bibles or they're coming to a church, it begs the question, what do we as Christians have to offer them? What meaningful thing can we invite them? What are we inviting them to? We say, come here. Come find meaning. Come find purpose. Come find truth. Come find answers and peace and all these things where we are, but what are we inviting them to specifically? What about it? Are we saying this is the answer that you need? Well, I'll tell you, it won't be, the answer is not, here's a creedal statement. And I love creeds. I wish we recited them more. That's on me. We should recite them more. Thank you, Jeff. We read one the other week. Maybe we should read them all the time. We need the orthodox framework of belief to be central to our lives, absolutely. But that's not ultimately what we invite a person to. We're not inviting them to a creed or to a doctrinal statement of distinction or a statement of faith. It has to be more than that. Or maybe I should say, it can't be anything less than an invitation to a personal relationship with the living God. That's what people need. That's what's missing. That's what matters. No matter how loaded that phrase has become for you with baggage. Maybe there's baggage when you talk about personal relationship. I don't know. But I tell you, that's what the Bible's offering. That's what God, the God of the universe, is offering. That's what was given in the garden and lost in the garden, and what God has been working through all the generations to restore an intimacy, a walk with Him. That's what, whether you're a newborn baby believer or whether you're a longtime saint on the cusp of glory, the abundant life that Jesus offers you is so much greater than a set of rigorous disciplines. I do believe we can call them spiritual disciplines, but they're more than that. They have to be more than that. No, Jesus is inviting you into a lifelong rhythm of communion with the lover of your soul. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus says, now he's contrasting what he's about to say with the way that people in his day were praying that was very superficial and very self-focused and all those things. So that is true, and I don't want to lose that context, but I want to give you another angle to what he says here. He says, when you pray, don't go and do it in front of everybody to show off how religious you are and how your wonderful theological vocabulary. You're not trying to impress anybody when you pray. That's how they pray. No, those who belong to my kingdom pray like this. When you pray, go away by yourself. Did Jesus ever do that? You betcha he did. Go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father where? In private. In solitude, in the quiet place. Can you pray to God anywhere? Of course, we're told to pray without ceasing. I mean, I want to be the type of person who senses the presence of God, not just in that quiet, but everywhere. Everywhere I go, He's with me, and He's always listening to me, He's always speaking, and every breath is receiving from Him and rendering back unto Him. Like we talked about last week, that whole spiritual respiration thing, this is what sustains us. And absolutely, we pray without ceasing. He's everywhere at all times. But that has to be based upon this fundamental understanding that I have to at some point make room in my life that I carve out a space to be alone with God. I have to. It's at the very core of my life. Jesus says, when you pray, do that. go to the Father in private, shut the door behind you and pray to him. And he says, then the Father who sees everything, he will reward you. And I want to say, what is the reward? What's my reward if I do this? Jesus, what do I get? Ooh, everyone wants to know, what's the payout? All right, I've carved my time. I've rearranged my priorities. I've got my schedule under control. I'm doing the good thing Jesus tells me to do. I'm following his example. I've put myself in this position, and now God's going to reward me. What is the reward? He is the reward. Does the reward involve more than that? Probably. Because God is, he's our Father. And what father doesn't want to reward his children with wonderful things? Absolutely. But if it's nothing else, it's the reward of just intimate communion with him. What child doesn't want the attention and the time of their father? It's hardwired into the very core of who we are. We were created for that. You will not know what it means to be a person. You will not know what it means to be Christ-like. You will not know what it means to follow Jesus until that becomes central to your understanding of everything. You were created and designed for intimacy with the Father. He is the reward. He is what is being offered. And maybe this is the key to everything this morning. As we're thinking about these rhythms, we're thinking about priorities, and we're thinking about distractions and busyness and motivation and all the junk that is in this sort of bubbling pot of things. What's the key? Maybe the key to it all is this. Maybe the key is a change of focus, an intentional decision this morning to change our focus off of the cost of rearranging time, the cost of saying no even to some good things, the cost of addition by subtraction, the sacrifices that are required, whatever is necessary. We all know that it's going to require something. Maybe the key is to stop focusing on the cost of the changes and things that have to be different in our lives and to start focusing on the benefit. Isn't that the key to any improvement in your life? For years, I refused to go to bed at a decent hour. I refused to get out and walk around. I have the most perfect walking track known to man here on this campus. I live in the middle of God's exercise gift to the world. I've called it a fishbowl. I need to call it a track instead, or something. It took years for me to get out and walk, to change how I ate, because I stopped caring about the cost and focusing on the cost and how hard it would be and how much it would hurt. And I started thinking about the benefit. I don't want to die when I'm 65 years old. Amen. And that's very personal to me because the last thing I did on my last trip during sabbatical, literally the last day before coming home and getting back into the rhythm, getting ready to return to life, normal life, the very last thing I did was I took my son to visit my father's grave, who would still be here today if he was willing to focus on the benefit instead of the cost when he was a younger man. I don't want to end up like that. And so I say, forget the cost. Because I want to be around to see my grandchildren. Now, the Lord could take me home tomorrow. But I want it to be because it's my time. Because I've completed the work he's given me to do. And not because I wasn't willing to do whatever it took to optimize and maximize the time I have. And I wonder if maybe this change of attitude and perspective is what it's going to take for you and for me to get over the hump, to stop focusing on how hard it is to focus for 10 seconds. Well, try focusing for 10. And then the next day, focus for 15 seconds. And then the next day, focus for 25 seconds. You see how this works? With intentionality and with effort and with the Lord's help, your attention span can expand. God will honor it. He wants to honor it. He's waiting to honor it. And maybe the focus needs to be less on how hard it is and how much I don't want to do it, and more on what I need, what the reward is. It's quality time with God, who wants to speak through his word and hear from you and what's on your heart and what you care for. He created us for himself. And your heart will be restless until it finds its rest in him. In a time when there seems to be more questions than answers, when the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer, when people are hurried and distracted and depressed, searching for answers and hope, God is speaking. He's speaking, church. He's speaking to your heart. He's speaking to your life. And there are no limits to what he can say. There are no limits to what he can do for you and in you and through you. If you and I would only open ourselves up to him through word and whisper. No condemnation here, no guilt trips, only a loving and urgent invitation to build the rhythms of your life around quality time with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I'm blown away. As I hold this book in my hands, I think I underlined the whole first chapter, which talked about how you delight in us. Forgive me for forgetting that or losing sight of that somewhere in life. That I was created for more than just doing things for you. That I was created to be known by you and to know you, to love and to be loved by you. It's the greatest news the world could ever hear. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's for this reason, Jesus, that you came to restore what was broken. Our intimate fellowship with the Father. And I pray that your Spirit would move all of us into a deeper place of communion with you. Not in some guilt-trippy, condemning, legalistic sort of way, but in a life-giving way, so that we can experience and enjoy the abundant life that you died to give us. So Lord, convict us and motivate us. Reveal to us where we need to make changes and where we need to add by removal. Show us how to build new rhythms. And I pray that if there's anybody here who senses your leading but doesn't know what to do, I pray, Lord, that they would sense the openness to come to me or to others here in a life group or those on the ministry team or a steward, someone that they trust, and that you would give that person wisdom to show them what change needs to be made and how to make it. But through it all, Lord, let us all hear your voice inviting us to yourself. And may that be our singular desire, our reward. Not feeling good about ourselves, not steps to self-help and success. Lord, may you be our reward. Thank you for inviting us and help us to hear your call and to follow as you lead. In Jesus' name, amen.